Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Zephaniah. We'll be looking at the middle portion of it. So starting with chapter 2, verse 4, we'll be looking through chapter 3, verse 8. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, feel free to use the blue pew Bible that's found in the seat in front of you. You'll find this passage on page 789. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 4 through chapter 3 verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah as he proclaimed God's judgment and God's prophecy to the people of Judah. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Carathites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by the sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, and all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, as we read through the prophets, another word of judgment, another word that could lead us to despair and discouragement, we pray that as we hear your word preached, it would stir up in us a desire for holiness, a desire to turn to you and trust in you wholly and fully. Father, would your word convict us? Would it cut us to the core? That as we stand before you, we would be exposed and bare. And in that vulnerability, that we would trust in you and you alone to cover us. Father, be with us now. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. One of the really important things for me as a pastor looking at my church, particularly a church like ours that is growing with a number of kids, is I have a great desire to see our kids catechized, meaning kids that are drilled and understand the catechisms. The reason I like this so much is because when our kids are catechized, it drills good theology into their little brains. In the children's catechism, there is this great question, where is God? I used to love when we'd ask our kids, where is God? Because they would know the answer, a very simple answer. They would know it, and they would love to just yell it out, where is God? And they would shout, God is everywhere. And we would joke, we'd like run around the house and hide. Is God over here? Is God here? God is everywhere. I used to joke with people, one of the great things about when we catechize our kids is that my kids now have better theology than I did when I started working in campus ministry. Now, the answer to that question, where is God, is something that Zephaniah is laying out for the people of Judah. If we want to know God as he has revealed himself to us through his word, then we need to know that God is everywhere, every place, every spot, every location, every nation, every place on earth, God is there. And we need to know that in this reality, in this doctrinal truth, in this theological statement, God is everywhere. There is both a great challenge to us and a great comfort. It is a great challenge and a great comfort to us in knowing that God is everywhere. In chapter 2, we get the prophet's judgment on all the surrounding areas. He begins in verse 4 with Philistia. Philistia was the nation to the west of Judah. And as he begins to talk about Philistia, he begins to talk about the main cities of it: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. These were the principal cities of Philistia. He talks about the Carathites. Many scholars think that this was actually those inhabitants of the island of Crete, which was also to the west in the Mediterranean, but would have been identified with the land of the Philistines. Now, after looking at the west, he then turns east, and he looks at the nations of Moab and Ammon. These were populated by the sons of Lot. They were known for their pride. And as a result, the devastation, the judgment that they face is the same that was faced by Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, after looking west and then east, Zephaniah then looks south to Cush. This was the shortest of the judgments. Cush is an area that has historically been identified with the Upper Nile or Ethiopia. This would have been likely the southernmost extent of the known world for Zephaniah's audience. After west, then east, and then south, Zephaniah turns his attention north to Assyria. Assyria was the bully of the neighborhood, and Nineveh was the head of that snake. this was the dominant power. This was the place that bossed around all the other locations. Many of the other prophets that we've already looked at have dealt with Assyria and Nineveh. And Nineveh will fall to the Babylonians in 612 BC, soon after the prophecies of Zephaniah, fulfilling both Zephaniah's and many of the other minor prophets' prophecies against them. Look in verse 15. Listen to Nineveh's sin. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. This is a bold declaration of self-sufficiency. File this away, because this is going to pop up again later. I am. And I don't need anything or anyone else. The sin of self-sufficiency is a declaration that says, I don't need anything or anyone. I don't need God. Why? Because ultimately, the sin of self-sufficiency says, I am God. That's what Nineveh was saying. I am. When you reject help, or when you isolate yourself from fellowship, when you try to live your faith apart from God's covenant community, then you are saying, I'm all that I need. It's just me and God. I don't really need all these other things. And when you say, I don't need these graces that God has provided for his people, then ultimately you're saying, I don't need anything because I am God. This sin brought on Nineveh's desolation. This sin will bring on the same kind of desolation in the life of the Christian. West, east, south, and north, every direction on the compass is covered. This was a universal look around the people of Judah, and it represents the whole scope of humanity. Old Testament scholar Alec Moyet notes that these four nations represent four very typical world views. Philistia was the militarized nation. They took their pride and security in the strong military. Ammon and Moab were the prideful, the nations. They were volatile and somewhat unpredictable. Cush, the land of Ethiopia, was the exotic and unknown land. And Assyria was the overshadowing superpower. Now, it would be easy for us to kind of look at each of these and try to identify and make an analogy between today's modern nations. But I think that would miss the main point. The central point Zephaniah is driving home in this catalog of nations is this: God is everywhere. There is not a place on the compass that you can point where God is not. The scope of his reign and of his rule is universal. God's authority and his word applies to everywhere and every part of every life. God is everywhere. The theological term we use for this is omnipresent. Omni means all. So it means that God is all present. God is present in all places. The theologian Wayne Grudem defines God's omnipresence in this way: God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. I'm sure everybody got that down pat. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. Listen to these ways that Scripture speaks about God's omnipresence. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend and make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jeremiah 23, verses verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Acts 17. Paul is speaking to the pagans at the Areopagus in Athens, and in speaking to them, he affirms that God is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon dedicating this new temple that he has built to the Lord. He says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. Other theologians describe God's omnipresence as his being infinite with respect to space and place. The idea is that God transcends spatial boundaries. Augustine described it this way: God is whole and entire in every place, but confined to none. He put it a different way. He said, to discover where God is hard. To discover where God is not is even harder. Now, there's a balance that must be maintained here, and it's very important that we notice God is not in or equivalent to any part of creation. And this is what the pantheist believes. The pantheist believes that God is in the rock. He is in the tree. He is in the grass. He is in the animals. And those animals and rocks and trees and grass are God. Creation is indistinct from God. This is not what we mean when we talk about God being omnipresent. And the opposite error is that of the rationalist. The rationalist confine God's presence to heaven. They separate him deistically, and God lives up there and doesn't really bother with us down here. When we think about God's presence, we must maintain both his transcendence, that God is separate and distinct from creation, but also his immanence, that he is here and that he is with us in all places. So what does that really mean for us? There's a couple of things I want to point out. First, I think that it means for us to seek God by faith is a matter of faith. There is no sort of actual pilgrimage or physical journey that needs to be made because God is not more in one place than another. This is a problem that Muslims have when they view God, and that they must go to Mecca to actually find God. But evangelical Christians do it too. We often think that if we take a trip to Jerusalem and we walk the streets of Jesus, that there we'll actually find more of God. God is no more in Jerusalem than he is in Short Hills. First, it means that going to God or seeking God is a matter of faith, not of place. It also means that all we do is subject to the presence of God. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink described it this way. He says, if you were going to commit some crime, you wouldn't do it out in the open. You would do it someplace removed from the eyes of men. Perhaps if you were doing evil, you might even try to remove yourself from the eyes of your own conscience into some dark corner of your heart. Wherever you shall have fled, God is there. God is the one who is more inward even than yourself. There is no place where you may flee from God. Will you flee from him? Instead, flee unto him. Something else we can also take comfort in is that if God is everywhere, There is no calamity that can reach us where God is not already there. No tragedy affects us beyond the comfort of His presence. Whatever hardship you face right now, whatever difficulty you experience even now as you sit here, God is present with you. And He can't not be with you. God's omnipresence. If it means that all of our life is subject to the presence of God, something we see is that then the gospel must apply to all of our life. If God is present everywhere, then there is no split between your religious and your non-religious life. Every action, every thought, every moment of life is lived before the living God. R.C. Sproul uses the Latin phrase coram Deo, before God, to capture this idea. He puts it this way: to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. He is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape His penetrating gaze. God's immensity, God's omnipresence means that all of our life is lived before God. There is no compartmentalizing or fracturing our lives into religious and non-religious. There is no part of your life in which you can say, my faith has nothing to say about this area of my life. I think this is an important lesson for all those politicians who claim to be Christian, but also want to talk about this is my private life. My religion is something very private to me. I ran across a quote of Chuck Colson who talked about today, obviously he was speaking a few years ago, but as Colson spoke about the way that politicians use faith today, he says they either politicize or privatize faith, neither of which has been historic Christianity or biblical Christianity. There is no part of your life in which you can say, my faith has no say or place here. This means that whatever you do, a banker, a homemaker, a carpenter, a lawyer, a janitor, all that you do is done before the face of God and is done as unto Him. This is what the Apostle Paul meant. It was in 1 Corinthians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17 when he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything is all-encompassing. There's not an aspect of your life that you don't do in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think one last application we can make of this idea of the omnipresence of God is to acknowledge that God and His gospel is a global mission. We see in these first verses, the verses of chapter 2, that God's judgment goes out to all the points of the compass. The scope of judgment, of the judgment of God, is universal. All nations, all tribes, and all people will face the judgment of God for their sin. All sin will be judged. There will be no excuse. And the stark reality is that there are billions of people across this planet who live on the precipice of an eternity of unending fire, an undying worm, and ceaseless torment. And if that were the end of the story, then it would be a very sad story. But just as we see God's judgment going to all points of the compass, we also see that God's grace goes to all points of the compass. The scriptures are clear from beginning to end that the reach of God's redemptive plan will be cosmic. Jesus paints this picture in Luke 13, that people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Revelation points this beautiful picture of every nation, tribe, and every tongue coming before the throne of the Lamb and worshiping Him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Just as every point of the compass will be judged, every point of the compass will experience God's grace. So what does this mean for us? This means that if we live our lives as unto God, as before His face, then we are to be a part of this global mission of the gospel. We must play a role in what God is doing in the nations. We can connect with the missionaries, praying for them, supporting them. We can send them, or we can go, or we can disobey. Those are the options that are laid out to us by Scripture. But if all of life is lived as before God, then we are to be a part of the global reach of the gospel. I saw in news reports that the Southern Baptist Church, the International Mission Board, is recalling 800 to 1,000 missionaries because of lack of support. Many of their senior and most experienced missionaries are going to be told in the next few months that they are required to retire early and come home. Why? Simply because the church is not supporting them. If we look at many of the churches, many of the evangelical churches, many that are Southern Baptists, and when I talk about Southern Baptists, it's just because they're in the news, I don't know that our denomination fares that much differently from them. Many of them are thriving financially. They're building huge buildings. They're taking on enormous amounts of debt to build beautiful church buildings to reach particular communities. And yet, 800 to 1,000 missionaries are going to be called off the field from some of the most important places where the gospel needs to go. If we live all of our life as before God, and if we believe God is everywhere, then we have to be part of the global mission of the gospel. Now, Judah and Jerusalem, as they listen to Zephaniah in chapter 2, laying out these prophecies against the nations around them, and as Zephaniah would have spun around the dial of the compass, each time he landed, he would have heard a hearty amen from the people of Judah. Then Zephaniah gets to chapter 3, and as Zephaniah begins to talk about the woe to that city, the people probably assumed he was still talking about Nineveh. Then he begins to describe the city. Their city that's heard God's word. They've known His law. They've been invited to draw near. This city has similar officials and judges and prophets and priests like they do. And then in verse 5, they find out that this is the city where the Lord dwells. And it dawns on them. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about us. Just like in Amos chapters 1 and 2, where Amos goes all around the area, leveling out the judgments of God. And each time the people would have said yes and amen. And then in the 7th and 8th prophecies, he lands on Judah and Israel. Zephaniah levels a devastating judgment on the people of God because of their sin. Here's the point that we can take away from this. Sin is not only an out there problem. In our day of abortion videos, of police violence, of mob riots, of Ashley Madison, corrupt politicians, it would be very easy for us to wag a finger and point at all the people out there. That's what Judah would have done as they were listening to Zephaniah's prophecy. The harder thing to do is to realize that sin is also in here. Let me be clear. This does not minimize or mitigate at all the different sins that are out there and the issues that are out there. We should be clear. We should be bold. And we should be truthful to a world that has gone theologically and morally bonkers. But we should be just as vigilant to look inside our own hearts. What is it that Zephaniah saw inside the camp? First, they listened to no one. They reject correction. Let me take these first two together. The person who scared me the most when I was in seminary was the seminary student who wanted to be a pastor, but who answered every problem and every question and every objection with, "Oh yeah, I know." This was the guy who knew everything. This was a guy who couldn't be corrected. I feared that some poor church might actually hire this guy. It's not just in seminary, though. You probably know that guy, too. That guy who cannot be corrected, who is never wrong, even when he clearly is. And let's be honest. We all live there from time to time. But this is a dangerous place to be. Now, people do this because they think they're always right. They don't think they need input from others. Basically, they think they're God. But I think people really do this. We really do this kind of behavior because we are incredibly insecure and frightened. I think we're afraid that if we're seen as wrong, then people won't accept us. People won't value us or like us. So subconscious response is to always convince ourselves that we are, in fact, right and that people would want to be around us. Listen, it is okay to be wrong. We need to understand that very simple truth. It is okay to be wrong. In fact, I think one of the greatest signs of leadership and maturity is to be able to admit your weaknesses, to admit your failures, and to then learn from them. Humility is a necessary trait of the Christian life. I don't know that we always believe that's true, but it is. Zephaniah saw inside the camp that they listened to no one. They rejected correction. There was no trust in the Lord. Trust requires that you reject self-sufficiency and rely on God's sufficiency. Is God enough for you? When I taught swim lessons, a child's lack of trust was physically demonstrated in their ability to cling to me like an octopus. I don't know how they got so many arms and legs wrapped around me, but you could not peel them off because they did not trust you to hold them at arm's length. They were going to cling to you with everything they had. But if they trusted in something other than their ability to latch on to me, then they would begin to learn how to swim. The fourth thing Zephaniah saw in the camp is that the people did not draw near. They didn't truly worship God. There was no real intimacy with God. But why would there have been? They didn't listen to God. They didn't accept his correction. They didn't trust in God. If you don't really live like you need God, if you spend most of your life acting as if you don't need God, then you won't draw near to him. Let me ask you this. Do you leave worship on the Lord's Day feeling as if you have been near to God? If not, perhaps it has been because you live 6 days of your life like you don't really need God. If you live a self-sufficient life, don't expect that you can walk through these doors, plop down, and like a switch, it's flipped, and you can experience nearness with God. You might have an emotional experience. But an emotional experience cannot be confused with true nearness to God. That's like confusing lust with love. Zephaniah looked inside the camp. He saw that the people did not listen. They rejected correction. They didn't trust in the Lord, and they didn't draw near. Then the leadership was no different. The princes, they failed their duty. Judges only thought about how to satisfy themselves. The prophets were treacherous. Priests defiled the holy. It was a sad state with inside the walls of Judah. Now look at verse 5. Look at how God is described. He is righteous. He is within the city. He is available and he is near to the people. He does nothing unjust. He is faithful every morning, and each dawn he never fails. God faithfully and patiently answers every sin and every need of the people. Let me ask you, what sin lingers in your life? What is it that nags at your soul? What issue goes on in your life that you simply have grown weary of it, and you think that you will never be redeemed from it, that you will never be forgiven of it? God has answered every sin in Christ. There is no sin so small that it should be ignored, nor too big that it cannot be forgiven. In Christ, God has supplied our every need. So in verse 7, Zephaniah sees that Judah will finally repent. He says, "Surely you will fear me. You will accept correction." But then they don't. And so in verse 8, we get a verse that cuts two ways. "Therefore, wait for me. Wait for me." For those who live a self-sufficient life, those who ignore the real presence of God in their midst, those who will not live their life as unto the Lord, God will allow the self-sufficient to stand on their own on the day of judgment. And it will be an awful place. Instead of using the patience of God as an opportunity to repent and turn to him by faith, instead they use God's patience as an opportunity to embolden themselves in their own sin. But for those who draw near to God, those who live coram Deo, they will wait for God. The Lord will take his prey on that day, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, the builder will be saved, but only as through fire. There will come a judgment. God's judgment will be poured out on all the earth, and it will be an all-consuming fire, but it will not destroy those who have drawn near to God. Instead, it will purify them. They will be saved. They will be renewed. They will be restored. God will never abandon his people. God's judgment and God's hope are both true. Justice will be poured out on all the earth, but God's grace will be realized by his people from every corner of the world. Just as his judgment goes out to all points of the compass, his grace goes out to all points of the compass. Wait for me. Therefore, wait for God. Will you take this opportunity of God's patience to only embolden yourself in your sin in a denial that God is everywhere, that God is with you right now? Will you use it as a time to embolden your own self-sufficiency and live as if God does not matter? Or will you wait for God? Will you take this time in God's patience to draw near to him, to know him, and to love him? Let's pray. Father, it is a simple truth, one that our kids know. God is everywhere. And yet, as we begin to unpack and as we begin to look at what this actually means for our lives, there are so many things where we fall short. There are so many areas where we live as if you don't exist. Where we live as if you are not there. Father, as we each examine our own hearts, as we peer down into them and realize that you're already there, would you expose our sin that we would turn to you? Father, for those of us who have never really understood what it means to live before you, for those of us who have never understood our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, would you give us the gift of faith that we might turn to you and turn from these sins? Rather, that we may live all of our life as unto you. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are here with us. Amen.